Hello and welcome to The Virtuous Life. I'm your host, Pat Odie Murray, and today is a first where I'm actually interviewing two people by phone. So I've never done this before, and God bless Ron Finn, our genius producer who can make these things happen. So, and I'm excited because a lot of the books that I use and have read on virtue have been around for a while. This is a brand new book, and it's called The Willpower Advantage, and it's written by two people. Hence, that's why we have two guests on the show today. And I've just finished the book. I've taken all kinds of notes and questions, and so I'm really looking forward to spending this time with the two authors today. And let me tell you a little bit about them. Our first author is Tom Peterson. He's the founder of Catholics Come Home and hosts that show on EWTN. He's a former advertising executive. He's founded Pro-Life Apostolate, VirtueMedia.org, and the New Evangelization Apostolate, AmenAlleluia.com. And well, I want to talk a little bit about that because this book is connected to that website. He's the author of six other books, One Moment Can Change a Soul, and Epic, and The Story of Jesus' Holy Catholic Church. So welcome, Tom. Nice to have you here.
Thank you so much, Pat. Great to be with you.
And our other author is Ryan Hanning. He's a PhD. He's taught undergraduates, graduates, and businessmen and women classical philosophy and historical theology for the past 15 years. He's worked with numerous international apostolates and ministries, as well as universities, to develop programs that form both the heart and the mind. He currently teaches for the University of Mary and assists the Catechetical Institute at Franciscan University of Steubenville. And the University of Mary is in Bismarck, North Dakota. So, but I found out that he lives in Tennessee. but all this is done remotely. So I'm excited to check out this program at the University of Mary, too. So welcome, Ryan. Now, thanks so much for being with us today.
Well, thank you, Pat. Thanks for having us.
Well, gentlemen, and the name of the book for the audience is The Willpower Advantage, Building Habits for Lasting Happiness. And if you've been a long-term listener to this show, you know that I always talk about happiness, and this is the foundation. Virtue is the foundation of this, but we do have kind of a messed up understanding of happiness, and we talk a lot about that, too. So I want to ask you guys, why write this book, and why do you think, obviously you think it's important because you wrote it, and how is it important right now for us?
Well, I'll tackle that one. This is Tom. We titled it The Willpower Advantage, Building Habits for Lasting Happiness, so that it was a secular-friendly title. We wanted to be a broad net that helps many people in various parts of their spiritual walk, or maybe starting their spiritual walk, really understand how people can find happiness, because we're all looking for that, and it seems to be eluding us, especially lately. Mm-hmm. So the basic secret of the book, I'll let you in on it, especially if you're a Catholic or a Christian listener, is that when we surrender our will to God and do it His way, we gain His power and have an advantage, and that advantage brings us true happiness, which is holiness centered on Christ. And so we have to practice that. That's the habit part of it. And when we repeat those virtue habits, we build those virtue muscles and fight the vice. It's important now because we have gone through a very tough time, but as most devout Christians know, it's not over. We see the trouble in our church. We see the trouble in our world, and it's getting tougher and tougher. History seems to be repeating itself with a lot of challenges, a lot of persecution of Christians, and if we are to thrive in the upcoming environment, we need to have those strong virtue muscles to help us and our family get to heaven.
I like that.
And I'll just,
go ahead,
I'll
Ryan.
Add, Pat, too, that, you know, Tom and I, we really wrote the book for ourselves in many ways. You know, I mean, this has come out of a friendship and just honest conversations about how are we participating and really aligning our will with God's will for us.
Mm-hmm.
And so when people always ask, you know, why did you write the book? And I sort of joke that we wrote it for us, and we're honored and thrilled that Ignatius Press, you know, published it and it's been able to help so many people. But really, it's about entering into this journey of discovering the mission God has given us and growing in virtue so that we can, in fact, build those habits that do, in fact, lead to lasting happiness.
Yeah. And I love the you start right out of the gate with the verse from John on abundant life, you know, that Christ has come so that we may have life and have it more abundantly. I think it appears to me that we are kind of confused about what abundant life really means. I've had this conversation a lot over the past year. I think, and part of it is because of the pandemic. But what really is abundant life? Because, you know, the world kind of puts out there all the stuff, you know, of money and prestige and you know, being famous, or even some say the length of days, you know, keeping yourself physically alive is the most important thing. But how do you tie abundant life? How do you explain abundant life? And why did you start the book out with that passage?
Yeah, I think
I can start real quick.
Go ahead, Brian.
Yeah, I'll start and I'll let Tom finish it up. But you know, I think, you know, a lot of people, we can answer that in the negative, right? I mean,
mm-hmm.
I think most of us right now know the things that won't fulfill us. And there's many people still looking to find fulfillment in things that aren't sufficient to fill the deepest longings of their heart.
Mm-hmm.
So when Christ comes and says, I've come that you might have life and have it, you know, more abundantly, right, in John 10:10, he's saying that I've come so that you can become who you are, a beloved son and daughter of the Father, you know, that all these vices that rob us of peace and joy, that's not who we are. That's not what we're meant for. We're meant for something more. And the happiness that God comes to offer is really a fulfillment of what he's made us to be, which is in his image and likeness. And I think so many of us right now are recognizing, and some of us waking up for the first time, that as good as this world is, it's not sufficient to fill the deepest longings of our heart. And it's been such a joy to dive in really to the practical wisdom of the church over the last 2,000 years,
mm-hmm.
of how it responds to this basic question, what do I need to be happy? And the beautiful thing is God answers that question for us in Scripture, and God provides the answers that we're looking for in really just sort of practical, everyday ways that we can participate. It's been really the fun of becoming, you know, the beloved son and daughter that he sees us as.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Tom, do you want to add anything to that?
Sure. About 2 years ago, when we were allowed to travel and have conferences, I was blessed to speak at the Toledo Catholic Men's Conference. And I remember telling them that the bottom line is we have to remember our goal is heaven. Now, if we rewind the tape back to the Baltimore Catechism, it asks the famous question we all remember, or those of us over 50 remember, and that is, you know, why am I here? And the answer is very clear: to know, love, and serve God in this life, to be relatively happy in this life, and then supremely happy in the next. And you know, that really still is our goal. That hasn't changed. But we've gotten lost. We've gotten off the path. We've forgotten our way. And, you know, if you're like me and you come out of the confessional and you hear the priest saying in absolution, go and sin no more, you might be asking yourself that same question that I've asked in my head numerous times and that prompted us to write the book. And that question is, how am I supposed to do that?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I can sin a little less. Maybe I can try a little harder, but how can I sin no more? And I think Augustine helps us on that path. St. Augustine said, know thyself and thy fault, and thus live. Know thyself and thy fault, and thus live.
Mm-hmm.
So if we know how we're wired, we know our temperaments, we know what trips us up, we have a better chance of getting on that path to happiness and living God's will and being supremely happy in the next life. So I think that's the start of it all, to know who we are and where we're failing in order to know where we need to improve. And that's the beginning of the whole process.
One of the things I like about this book, obviously, it's kind of a three-part book, just to let our audience know. And so you do this kind of this intro piece that gets us to thinking about all those things that you just mentioned. And we're kind of made for so much more. And then you talk about virtue, and then you go back and kind of revisit and put a plan together. That's kind of the three parts. I just want to let the audience know that, depending on how far we get today talking about this. But I'm curious, in this opening part, you kind of say, here are the three important questions. My question to you is, how did you pick these as the three most important questions? Like, what makes these the three most important questions in your mind?
You know, I can start to answer that.
Okay.
It's funny, this really came out of a conversation that Tom and I are having. You know, we wrote the book before the pandemic. We wrote the book before the tumultuous 2020 election season.
Oh, wow.
And in these conversations, you know, this is what we're talking about. When we whittled it down, it really came down to, do we believe that the Lord has the words of everlasting life, right? Mm-hmm. So the first question then is, you know, what would change in the world if we were to follow Christ, you know, more completely? Mm-hmm. If we were to take him at his word, that we're called to love our neighbor, we're called to honor God, we're called to put things in a proper perspective and proper priority, and we all agree that the world would change. And mm-hmm. then we say, the next question is, what would change in your own life?
Mm-hmm.
Would you have more or less peace? Would you be a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, better father, better son or daughter? And I think we know the answer. If we followed Christ at his word, our lives would be more full, more rich, more meaningful. Sure, we'd have suffering. Mm-hmm. Sure, we'd have persecution even. But those things, you know, would actually, you know, contribute to our fulfilling who we are. And so, you know, then the last question is, what are you going to do about it?
Yeah.
And really for the Christian today, I think that's the main question is, how are we going to respond to God's invitation to participate in his plan to not only transform ourselves, but to renew and transform our families, to renew and transform the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's the mission of the church, right? I mean, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council say it so beautifully. The mission of the church is to continue the reconciling ministry of Christ, to reconcile God to man and man to God.
Mm-hmm.
So those three questions are so practical, and we unpack them in the book sort of in a way that we've unpacked them in our head as we respond to this question. How do I leave a homily and say, wow, this is challenging. I'm gonna try to live up to the standards of the Beatitudes. I'm gonna try to turn the other cheek.
Mm-hmm.
And so those questions we really feel are at the heart of discipleship and the heart of growing in virtue.
Okay. Well, one of the things too that I think that came up, because I really liked, you know, this is a book that you don't have to be a master theologian to read, and you just say it, which I like. It's very straightforward, and I think it's something that, you know, we can just pick up and understand. And I like when you talk about the options of confronting a challenge, because I think so often, and I one of the kind of questions I have about this is, and maybe I'm not understanding it, so I want to throw it out there for you guys. You give these kind of four options when you're confronting a challenge. You can ignore it, you can medicate yourself, you can confront the problem unequipped, or you can confront the challenge well-equipped. One of my questions is this, and it may go into the temperament, so I'm trying to figure out exactly how to ask this, but are there people who everything is a challenge? And so do these four ways of confronting a challenge address people who think everything is a challenge, almost leading them to despair?
Well, I think it's for everybody, wherever they are on the continuum. Some people naturally have the persona and the temperament where life is burdensome. And I think they've forgotten the truth that God is the pilot and we're the co-pilot. We cooperate with God. They're trying to do it all and then, you know, call on him when they're really in distress or when they really need a favor. And it's really, you know, Jesus says, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We need to surrender to God.
Mm-hmm.
And we allude to it a little bit in the book about the Surrender Novena by Father Dolindo Rutolo. And if you go to surrendernovena.com, you're going to find a way to really relieve those burdens in your life by letting God do the driving and you being in the passenger seat, cooperating with him.
Right.
And I think that makes all the difference in the world. But some of us, through our DNA, our family history, our wiring, our woundedness is in childhood, have more of a propensity to worry about everything or overthink everything or think, you know, like Eeyore, the negative of everything.
Mm-hmm.
And the book is trying to give us that freedom and that peace that only comes from God. And to start on this path, to start on the journey, we need to do what the legendary football coach Bear Bryant taught us. And he taught us, and I quote, "It's not the will to win that matters. It's the will to prepare to win that matters."
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to prepare to win by just stepping out and making that turn like the prodigal son did,
right,
toward the father. And what happens? He comes running to us with open arms and saying, "Thank you for making that turn,"
mm-hmm,
having that epiphany to say, "I need to do it differently because what I've been doing isn't working." And isn't that the sign of insanity, to do the same thing over and over again, thinking you're going to get a different result?
Right.
Well, why are we not happy? We've been trying it our way. It's now time to try it God's way.
Yeah, I like that. And one of the things that comes up in this, and I think that this is kind of an offshoot of what you're talking about, and I love this quote, "Action without prayer is arrogance, and prayer without action is hypocrisy." When I read that, I thought, man, you know, I love that, because I've heard that, you got to pray and act. But I love the way it talks about action without prayer is arrogance, and prayer without action is hypocrisy. How would you explain that quote to somebody?
You know, the Christian life is about cooperation and participation with God, right? The default posture of God is with his hand out to us. And the amazing thing is that he created us in his image and likeness, so we have a free will, which means that we're the ones that have to reach back, mm-hmm, right? So we talk about it in the book, yes, it's all God, it's all his grace, but it depends a lot on us, too.
Right.
We can't earn our way to heaven, we can't earn his love, but we must reach back.
Mm-hmm.
And in that space between God reaching out and us reaching back is where the entire Christian life sort of takes place. And so, especially as in our Catholic faith, the rich heritage of all the ways God teaches us and asks us to reach back and the way he provides his grace. And so, to pray, and think of my own children, right? I have 10 of them. We're very blessed, busy house. And my kids sometimes will pray for silly things, and that's fine and beautiful, and many of them are young. But, if they're praying for ice cream, God has the power to drop ice cream down in front of them. He certainly could. But most likely, he's saying, no, do some chores,
right,
earn some money, go buy some ice cream, right? So that prayer and action is really key. But at the same time, we can't think it's all just action. We can't think it's all just us,
mm-hmm,
right? It certainly is God and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. It's certainly God's power, and we're just participating with it. So the image of God is a loving father reaching out to us, and the child in faith reaching back is really the model of prayer. And really, that's the model of participation. And we unpack that throughout the book, because growing in virtue then really is about, as Tom said, strengthening those spiritual muscles to be able to reach back more continually to God and to what's good, beautiful, and true.
Yeah. Do you find that, because you kind of move on to talk about the battle, like the battle that kind of goes on, between sin and goodness, and I love the way you put this too. While the war is supernatural, the battleground is primarily natural. I don't think sometimes we necessarily pull that together. I think we kind of think of a spiritual battle, but we really don't think about where the battleground is. Again, can one of you kind of explain that for our audience?
Yeah, I think the chapter where we talk about the four truths helps unpack this. And the four truths are that God wants us to be happy,
mm-hmm,
Christian life takes work, grace builds upon nature, and we can't do it alone.
Right.
So as Ryan so eloquently pointed out, this is a cooperation. How beautiful it is that we have a loving creator and a father in heaven that chooses to invite us to be part of his salvific mission. Not only to, work on our own salvation, obviously comes from Jesus Christ, we have to cooperate with that, but also to help throw out the life preserver and rescue net for others. So this is a community effort. This is a communal project we call life. And the battle is being raged as the church militant in this life, on this battleground, so that we can eventually all help our brothers and sisters to heaven. And isn't that what marriage is about, that a man and a woman help each other on that path to heaven? That's the prime reason for marriage, and then obviously procreating and having children and teaching them the same. But we're kind of tied up, and Ryan can talk about this more eloquently than I can, but, with the intellect the will and the appetite and how they work together. So I'm going to hand it over to you, Ryan, to talk more about those three things.
Yeah, I love that. Yeah, please do.
Yes, yeah, so I've taught, had the opportunity to teach classical philosophy to graduate, undergraduate students, and it's funny because, you know, philosophy can be kind of difficult sometimes. And
right.
I mean, even myself, I struggle with it. One of the beautiful things of writing the book with Tom is that anywhere you find something practical or really, you know, hits you between the eyes is probably Tom. Bringing that philosophy down to practical terms. But what my students most often latch onto is this ancient idea that Plato had when he talked about really the activity or the power of the human heart.
Mm-hmm.
And he described it this way. He described it as a teeter-totter, as, you know, that dangerous toy we all know from playgrounds, right? Where on one side, he would describe, we have our intellect, our ability to reason and rationalize. But on the other side, we have our appetite, our passions, our desires. And in the between those two, we have the will. And the will, allied with the intellect, can direct the appetite towards what is good, beautiful, and true.
Mm-hmm.
But if the will is allied with the appetite, it actually suppresses and diminishes the intellect. And so much so that he says that a will allied with the appetite actually leads to a person becoming vicious, vice-filled.
Right.
He calls them a monster.
Mm-hmm.
In modern psychological terms, we call that person an addict, somebody whose will is so allied with their appetite, they become addicted to something, and their rational intellect no longer matters and makes choices. And so this spiritual battle that's raging rages within the human heart. And a lot of times, where it meets the road is how our will participates with our intellect to direct our appetite towards those things that will make us truly happy.
Mm. Yeah, I think that's, I agree. I teach some philosophy, too, and I think that really is kind of, for people to understand that, it then makes more sense for them. You know, like, oh, that's what's going on. You know, I've got this struggle going on. And I think that idea of the will is certainly, so often I always tell my students, don't give your power away. You know, you have the power to choose. That is an amazing power. And that's what we talk about when we talk about the will. But again, it's got to be informed, and you got to make sure that your desires are good desires, what you're going after. So you talk about in the book, too, the idea of the four levels of happiness, which I love. And I know it's Father Spitzer's, you share his ideas. But because I think happiness is one of the most difficult things for people to understand in our society today. They just think of it as emotion, which leads to what, you know, you were talking about, the idea of we just keep trying to fill our lives up with stuff to make us happy, you know, because we don't understand it fully. Can one of you explain kind of those four levels of happiness? Because I think that says a lot about our understanding.
So I can just step in briefly and then let Tom make it more practical. So, you know, it's amazing. In the English language, we only have one word for happiness and one word for love, which is unique because in other languages, they actually have multiple words to describe the intensity of those things, not just as an emotion, but as something actually happening within the human heart and soul. And we build off Father Spitzer's great book, and we talk about the four levels of happiness in classical philosophy. I'll just go through them briefly.
Sure.
First level is the level that it comes from physical pleasure, right? Just from the natural enjoyment of the material world, right? Comes through our senses.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a bad thing, but if it's misdirected, it can be very bad. And also, it's not going to fulfill us, right? It's very fleeting. There's not a lot of discipline to receive it.
Mm-hmm.
The next level is really about receiving, you know, honor or award or acclaim, sort of that, what he calls felix, which is this idea of being honored by others. And that's, not a bad thing, but we're not made just for honors, right? We're not made just to receive accolade or to be, you know, liked all the time. And there's another level of happiness which goes a little deeper called beatitude, which is really making a gift of oneself. And I think, you know, we all experience the type of joy and happiness that comes even amidst suffering when we make a gift of self to others. But then ultimately, the highest level is sublimitas, which is communion with God. And that's what we're made for. That's the happiness that we all long for, that is everlasting and permanent, and that we're made for.
Yeah.
And what happens in life is many times people just seek lower-level happiness. And in the ancient world, keep in mind, the best things in life, according to the ancient Greeks and Romans, were pleasure, power, and honor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and and we call those the counsels of perdition because they lead to sin so often.
Right.
And rather, we have the counsels of perfection, right, that we could talk about, you know, chastity, obedience, poverty, because real happiness doesn't lie in just the material world, even though it's good. Real happiness actually lies in making a gift of oneself and ultimately coming into right relationship with God, right, and into communion with Him.
Yeah, I love that.
And Pat, I'd like to jump in
and
say, I've lived this. If you know my story, or anyone followed Catholics Come Home Start, June 22nd, 1997, I was in a retreat in the middle of the desert in Casa Grande, Arizona, and in front of the Eucharist, the Holy Spirit touched my life in a profound way. And He invited me to downsize and simplify my life.
Mm-hmm.
You see, I was living all those vices that Ryan talked about, worrying about honor, worrying about money, worrying about myself. And God invited me to a better way, and that was a way to find true happiness by living His will instead of my own. And I said yes to Him, perhaps in the most profound way in my life, and my whole life became an exciting adventure. And when I look back now, those 20-some years later, I look and say, you know, what would I have had I stayed on the original path?
Mm-hmm.
Probably a failed marriage, probably kids that were wayward, probably more money and less happiness. And I would have been miserable. But by God's grace and the prayers of men who invited me on this retreat, I really found true happiness, and that was living my life according to God's plan for me. And each of us has certain talents, interests, gifts that God has given us. And when we surrender them or offer them back to God, our lives become fruitful and the adventure begins. And I think that ultimately leads to unity with God.
Mm-hmm.
We have little glimpses of it. We may have had a retreat experience, a Curcio experience in the Adoration Chapel, saying the Rosary, where we felt God's warm embrace and hug. But this is our ultimate goal, is to feel it more and more often, and not just feel it, but to live it, to have that true unity with God, and then form communities in which we can help each other to do that.
That's great. Well, we are already at the end of the first half of the show. It always goes so fast. When we come back on the other side of the break, I'm going to get into what a spiritual audit is, because that's a part of the book, and also to talk about some of the virtues that you've laid out in the book and how the book's laid out, because I think it's really really good for the audience to understand that, because I think they'll be much more, you know, this is kind of what I'm looking for. So I'm excited that we have with us today Tom Peterson. He's the founder of Catholics Come Home, and he hosts that show on EWTN, and also Ryan Hannon, who is a PhD, and he currently teaches at the University of Mary out of Bismarck, North Dakota. He teaches Catholic school educators, and he also assists at the Catechetical Institute at Franciscan University at Steubenville. So they're the authors of this book, and there's so much in here. We've scratched the surface. So please come back on the other side of the break, and you're listening to The Virtuous Life. I'm your host, Pat Odie Murray.
I went to church and just sat there and listened. I really didn't absorb anything. I think I just found myself believing that I didn't need God. I just had everything under control, and church was actually a burden to me. I had this sin that I carried in my heart for a long time, and I told myself for many, many years that the Lord wouldn't forgive me for this. When Father in the confessional says, "Your sins are forgiven," there truly is a feeling of weight lifted off. I don't care if it's two or three little sins that you're carrying, there's a feeling of I can breathe deeply again. I feel pure inside, and I'm ready to come to Mass. You can have a beautiful car, a big fancy home. If you don't have Christ in your life, there's an emptiness that's there. When you come home to the church, you're coming home to a Catholic family where people today just embrace you.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for whatever reason, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Courage, an apostolate of the Catholic Church, ministers to persons with same-sex attractions and their loved ones. They also have an outreach called Encourage, which ministers to relatives, spouses, and friends of persons with same-sex attractions. Endorsed by the Pontifical Council for the Family, our beloved John Paul II said of this ministry, "Courage is doing the work of God." Please visit the Courage website, couragerc.org.
Isabel Insurance Services is underwriting this segment of Catholic Radio. They offer a wide range of life insurance and annuity options, as well as select life insurance products for seniors with their no medical exam policy. Locally owned and family operated, Isabel Insurance Services is located at 2346 North Reynolds Road, Toledo.
Hello and welcome back to The Virtuous Life. I'm your host, Pat Odie Murray. Today we're discussing a new book with its authors. The name of the book is The Willpower Advantage: Building Habits for Lasting Happiness. It's published by Ignatius Press. And the two authors are actually with us today. So it's been great. If you missed the first half of the show, I encourage you to go back on the podcast and listen to it. Tom Peterson, he's the founder of Catholics Come Home, and he hosts that show on EWTN. He's written books. He has founded the pro-life apostolate called virtuemedia.org. Very busy, busy, faith-filled man. And Ryan Hanning, who is a PhD. He's taught undergraduates, graduates, businessmen and women, classical philosophy and historical theology. And currently he is working, and since I love the ministry of Catholic schools, he's working with Catholic school educators out of the University of Mary in Bismarck, North Dakota. So welcome back, gentlemen.
Thank you, Pat.
Great to be back.
I have a question, because we're going to talk a little bit about what a spiritual audit is, and it's based on temperament. So I'm going to ask the temperament question first, and then we can you can explain the spiritual audit. The temperament question, I was just curious. It's a curious question on my part. Why you went with temperaments versus something that seems to be kind of more popular in the secular world, like the Myers-Briggs inventory. Is there a reason you chose this kind of classical understanding versus like the Myers-Briggs?
Great question. So Myers-Briggs and the other type of personality type indicators, they're excellent resources, but they really focus on the personality.
Mm-hmm.
And properly understood, one's temperament plus your character is what is your personality. And so temperament is that core foundation. It's your natural biology. It's really how God has made you. And then that temperament, of course, plus then your character, your virtue, your experiences, your decisions in life, that's what leads to your personality. And so a lot of people focus on sort of that collective whole, the personality, and that's great, but that never really gets to the core, the foundation. And because we're talking about virtue, we're really talking about that foundation of the human heart and how our natural biology, how the way God has made us participate with strengthening those muscles. And so if you think of it in practical terms, if you're going to the gym to work out, based off how tall you were or based off your body type, you might work out a different way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so too, with your temperament, the way you approach the virtues is going to be somewhat distinct. And we unpack that in the book, which is probably the most practical aspect of the book, is that for each virtue, we articulate how a particular temperament can really practice and grow in that virtue.
Yeah, I like that, because I think, the temperament piece kind of explains when you look around at other people and go, why don't they struggle with this? It's like, how come I struggle with this and they don't seem to? And so I like that concept of temperament. Now, can one of you, because you kind of lay out this section of the book, and you end this first section with talking about a spiritual audit and what it is. And that's where you bring in temperaments. Can somebody explain the spiritual audit for our audience?
Sure, I'll take that one, Pat.
Okay.
Having been a business person, I know there are plenty of assessment tools. You mentioned Myers-Briggs, mm-hmm. and Strength Finders, and there's many, many others. And I thought, why don't we have an assessment tool for our spiritual health, our spiritual well-being,
mm-hmm.
where we stand with God? If we were to be judged today, what would he say about us? What have we done well? Where do we need improvement?
Mm-hmm.
And so we came up with a spiritual audit to give ourselves a little idea on what are those things that are really impeding or blockading my progress that I may or may not even be aware of, and then what are those things that I do pretty well that I don't need to really worry about or focus on because they come naturally to me, or I tend to have more skills in those areas. So the spiritual audit is really, you can't get anything right or wrong. It's all about you. It helps you to realize these are the things that are truly tripping me up. And again, like Augustine said, know thyself and thy faults and thus live. So it hones our spiritual antenna to know how we can circumvent and avoid those roadblocks that are constantly tripping us up. And, you know, we end up in the confessional sounding like the proverbial broken record.
Mm-hmm. Do you find, have you gotten any feedback on the use of the spiritual audit? I was curious. Like, have people talked to you about it?
Yeah, you know, we actually beta tested the spiritual audit at a few of the universities I teach at with the students, which is really fun. And so we actually got a lot of great, great real-time feedback. And, you know, we did work with an incredible group of counselors, pastors, theologians, and others to ensure that really it sort of covered all the bases. But we wanted to make it really easy and in some ways fun, too, mm-hmm. right? So mm-hmm. we didn't want it to be burdensome. We wanted just to give the reader the basic insight necessary to really understand then really some of the practical ways in which to grow in the virtues that may have eluded them for a long time. I mean, I know myself, for instance, I'm very sanguine, and that temperament tends to be motivated by relationships and people.
Mm-hmm.
And so for me, you know, I'm always going to, you know, have to grow in the virtue of temperance.
Mm-hmm.
I'm always going to have to grow in the virtue of courage, and a specific aspect of courage, which is perseverance, because mm-hmm. my default tends to be pretty fleeting and ephemeral. I don't stick things out. So for me, it becomes a real key then. If I know that about myself, if I know my temperament, my natural disposition leans one way, then I can really focus in on those aspects of the virtue and how to practically apply them and grow them in my life.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Tom.
I was going to say, Pat, conversely, I happen to be a choleric, if your audience and you haven't figured that out yet. So I'm a take-charge guy. I start quick. I have plenty of energy and fortitude to complete it through the end. But I've got to be aware of the virtue of self-control to maintain custody of my tongue.
Mm.
That's my biggest thing that gets me into trouble. And when you think about it, it's like a double-edged sword.
Right.
God gave me a gift of eloquence. I've been in communication, advertising, and have a television show and all those things. But the devil can steal or usurp that gift that God has given me and turn it into a weapon against others.
Exactly.
And so when I'm in traffic, I've got to be very careful to keep my temperament and self-control in check so that I don't use that tongue as a weapon against other drivers who may cut me off or not drive the way I think. Cooperation is another virtue I need to work on because I tend to be very independent and mm-hmm. work and do things myself. I need to include others in the project and work with them, not just in spite of them.
Yeah. Do people have trouble, it could just be me, but do people have trouble identifying their temperaments?
It can be difficult, you know, because what happens is, you know, those of us who have been around for a while too, mm-hmm. you know, we have a lot of self-knowledge, and that's great.
Yeah.
So whittled down to our temperament can be very difficult. So it's not uncommon. So you really have to think of what would be your default or your normal way to react to things. You know,
okay.
We mentioned in the book two great resources. You know, we talk about the Bendis book, the temperament God gave you, and then also Alexandre Havard, you know, where he talks about the temperaments from temperament to character.
Right.
And, you know, the spiritual audit is not meant to be cumbersome. It's not meant to be difficult. I know
right.
some people struggle to really decide which one. But, you know, go through, and what's nice about it is the way that we've structured it with the virtues is as you read through each of the virtues, you can really start to pick on it and say, oh, you know, for each virtue properly understood, and we build it based off of good Thomistic, you know, philosophy,
right.
Which, of course, builds from Aristotle. And, you know, for every virtue, there are these sort of different aspects. So, for instance, in prudence, you have both, you know, discernment and decision,
mm-hmm.
and you need both to be prudent.
Right.
If you just discern well but never decide, you're not being prudent. And if you decide well without discerning, you're not being prudent.
Right.
So for the choleric, for instance, they're really good at decision. That's not the part of prudence they struggle with.
Right.
But they're not always good about taking time to discern.
To discern. Okay.
So even if you struggle understanding your temperament, as you read through the virtues, you can start pinning in on things, saying, oh, that's more what I need or what I struggle with. This other aspect is not a challenge for me because of my temperament.
Yeah.
So, some people do struggle with it, but push through
yeah.
and continue on, you know, and just think of what's the default of the thing that comes most naturally to you.
Yeah, and I would encourage people that when they get this book, because I'm saying when they get this book, that if they get, like, if they don't know which one they are, because I will admit, I saw myself in all of them. I thought I was all of them. And I'm a psychology major, too, besides a theology major. But that's been a while. So I get to, as I got into the virtues and started reading, then I thought, oh my gosh, okay. You know, because I was thinking, yeah, I need more of that. That's how I need to control that. And so it became clearer as I went through. So I just kind of want the audience to know that if you're like me and you have this book and you get stuck on temperaments, or you think you're all of them, or you're not sure which one you are, it is apparent as you go through, I think.
Your point is well taken, because I don't think there's any one of us that is any one temperament.
Yeah.
In fact, I'm choleric, with my secondary being melancholic. And again, if people can't quite figure it out by reading that, and most people can, but if they can't, like you, they're going to go into the virtues and say, oh, that's not an issue for me.
Right.
And then you find another one, say, oh, yeah, that's my big cross. That's the one I have the most trouble with. So you can back into the temperaments and say, okay, these are the ones I really need to work on. And that's all the spiritual audit is for. It's not an end of itself. It's really to tell you what are the virtues and what are the vices you struggle with most, and what are the virtues and the tips from the saints and the wisdom from sages from ages gone by that really will help you to turn those virtues into vices, so that you can find that freedom that comes from Christ and gives you that happiness in life.
Yeah. Well, and I want to move into the virtues, but real quick, I want to ask, because this, I love this part too. Well, I like so much about this book, but you talk about the will, the power of the will, and you make the distinction between a weak will, a strong will, and a good will, which I love, because I think so often we think a strong will is a, you know, you want to be strong, courageous, so that must be the good will. But you point out how they're different. Can one of you tell the audience quickly how those three are different? Weak will, strong will, good will?
Tom, I think you summarized it so well when we were on EWTN recently. You know, just that what God wants from us is not a strong will or a weak will, right?
Because
think of what that can mean. That can mean somebody who's either you know, too strong-headed to actually listen to the Lord, or too weak to actually follow the Lord's action. What God wants from us is a good will, and a good will is this. It's a will that aligns itself with God's will.
Yeah. Well, can I... Go ahead,
Mary, and I should point out, Mary's fiat is the perfect example of that.
Oh, I love that.
Be it done unto me according to thy word.
Mm-hmm.
She said, Lord, I want to live your will. Not my way of doing things, and not just, you know, cowering and waiting on you to do everything, but I want to live according to your will. And she gives us the great example through her fiat of living God's perfect will.
Well, I want to move in. I'm kind of watching time here. There's so much I want to ask, but I want to just kind of quickly ask, what made you choose the virtues that you chose? Because, you know, you've got a list of, how many were there? I forgot to count. 1, 2, 3.
I think 13.
So we have 13 virtues, yeah.
13 virtues. And usually, you know, we think of kind of the four cardinal, the three theological. How did you choose these 13 virtues?
You know, we had reviewed several lists of virtues, and
okay,
really we even thought in our own lives, what are the ones we're struggling with? What are the ones we see in our own children that we want them to have? And we thought, you know, the one list of 40 was way too many, and probably four cardinal virtues, which are great, they're the hinge virtues,
right,
probably not sufficient in some ways to really encapsulate all the things that we all sort of struggle with and the challenges of our times. And so we whittled down to these 13 that we think are the ones that are really most important for the Christian disciple today. And, you know, we talk about the theological virtues, which are gifts from God. We receive those. You know, those are with hands open wide. But the other virtues, you know, the catechism tells us they're the result of human effort and human action, right? When I pray for patience, God has the power to infuse me with patience, but he doesn't. He puts me, you know, in the slowest lane of traffic. And so I can practice and grow and develop that habit, much like a musician or an athlete would develop their skills as well.
Yeah.
So that's why we picked those 13.
Now, do you...
The other reason is that if we had four virtues, the book would be too skinny. If we had 40, the book would be too fat. So we picked the right amount so people wouldn't be scared one way or the other.
There you go. That's a good way to think of it.
We're being very prudent.
That's
very
right. Prudent. Very prudent.
Very, very practical reason we came up with 13.
So
I'm just kidding.
So do you find... did you kind of line these up in order of importance in your mind, or... how did you line them up as far as which one you talked about first, second, third?
Yeah, I don't know if they're important, but we did put compassion first.
Yes.
Because you know, when Ryan and I discussed it, we said, hey, we all need empathy. We all need to be compassionate. We all need to have that heart of Christ, because love is at the center of everything. You know, why do we choose to do things? Because we want to respond to God's gift of free love to us first, his sacrifice and his love, even when we were unlovable and very far away from him. And then we respond to that gift with our gift of love back to him by living his beatitudes, by living his commandments, showing him that we show our love back to you, Lord, by loving you, by following your will, and then also loving others that are hard to love. Mm-hmm. And I have to tell you, that was the preeminent thought in my mind at morning mass today. Lord, I think the way we can solve all these problems in our world and the church is to pray for those who we don't love.
Yeah.
You know, we're really good about gossiping about them, about slamming them, about mm-hmm. criticizing them. Mm-hmm. And believe me, I'm right at the front of the pack on all that stuff with my choleric personality and temperament. But I really think the key is to keep those coals that Jesus talks about in Scripture on the devil's head by praying for those that are hard to love, mm-hmm. praying for those that persecute us in the church. And there's nothing more powerful than saying a rosary for that neighbor who's an atheist who gives you nothing but problems.
Mm-hmm.
It really turns the tables around, and love then solves those issues. So compassion and empathy, I think, is why we picked it first, and the others kind of fall into place.
Okay. So one of the things that I like about, as you talk about a virtue, you just don't explain the virtue. You know, you give examples, you use scripture, you give examples from saints, you talk about a matching beatitude, then you talk about how, you know, different temperaments affect, you know, approach this virtue, and then you talk about associated virtues, associated vices, and then practical ways to grow. How did you come up with this kind of outline for each virtue? Because this is, I love this.
You know, this we'll give the Holy Spirit credit. Come from us, but you know, we really looked at ourselves and thought, okay, we all know the virtues, or we all think we know them.
Right.
So let's just start with defining the virtue and saying what it is, because you know, let's trust Holy Mother Church and the wisdom she has. I mean, the Second Vatican Council says so beautifully. It says, you know, Christ came to reveal man to himself, right?
Mm-hmm.
Paul VI was reflecting, you know, after the council, and he says, you know, the church, we are the expert on the human person, not only because we have the example of the true man, Christ, but also because over the 2,000 years of history, we've come to understand how these virtues play out in the lives of real people, right, in the lives of the saints. And so we start by defining the virtue and describing what it is and what mm-hmm. it is not. And then we talk about sort of the scriptural basis, how mm-hmm. Christ lived out that virtue. And then we talk about the saints,
yeah.
you know, the saints themselves, real people who very often struggled with vices, and these virtues were a specific response in holiness and in love to be free of those vices that robbed them of their peace and joy. And then we talk about, you know, what's the corresponding beatitude, lining up with the teachings of Christ about what the true person is, a person fully alive, looks like. And then we talk in a really practical terms, hey, what is compassion, for instance, mean for a choleric? What do they need to focus on? What does a sanguine need to focus on? Right? If you're motivated by action, what you need to grow in to exhibit the virtue of compassion is different from, say, a sanguine. But the problem with the choleric is that they probably aren't compassionate enough. It's not their default tendency. They're motivated by action.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a sanguine, they can be sentimentalist, where they actually, their issue with compassion is that they have false compassion. Right?
Where
they actually don't enter into the problems of people. They just sort of sit there and pity them without ever actually lifting a finger to help them. And then, you know, the phlegmatic, you know, their issue with compassion is that they're very analytical. And so they have to really, you know, let their heart speak to their mind in those moments. And the melancholic, you know, they're very good at compassion, but then to be able to act upon that compassion. And so, you know, we try to give a key in some ways, a very practical way, for each of the temperaments to sort of understand how the virtue will manifest itself in their life and how they have to practice it. And then at the very end of the chapter, we just give some basic rubber hits the road. Here's, you know, four or five things you need to do today to start growing in compassion or start growing in any of the 13 virtues that we outline in the book.
Yeah, and it's a great outline. I mean, it really it really moves, I think, well, and gives you lots to kind of chew on and think about. And practical is always something I'm looking for. You know, I think we talk in very general terms a lot, and we don't get the specifics. So the practical is very specific. I do have a question on, well, and maybe one of the things that I realize, especially in when you talk about the virtuous self-control, you hear talking kind of about the idea of being aware of temptations around you, that, you know, be careful about what you listen to. And you talked about, you know, custody of the eyes, what you watch, what you, you know, and in this day and age, a lot of people think that's not a big deal. You know, they don't think it hurts them in any way. It doesn't do any harm. How do you kind of convince people that, yeah, you know, watching, you know, bad stuff is, you know, doesn't necessarily mean you're going to go out and do it, but there's still something about this that you should not, it does harm you. How do you kind of convince people of that?
Well, being a former advertising executive for 30-some years, I can tell you, we know the tricks and secrets to motivate people and get them to do what we want them to do, mm-hmm. the actions we want them to perform. And this really is about behavior modification and training. Mm-hmm. Aristotle says it best when he says, we are what we repeatedly do. We are what we repeatedly do.
Yeah.
So if we keep consuming things that are violent, it's going to plant violent seeds within our persona.
Mm-hmm.
If we consume things that are holy, it's going to cue up those scriptures when we're at a fork in the road, and we're going to say, oh, I remember this from scripture. I'm going to go this way because this is what God would want me to do.
Mm-hmm.
So the more we consume good things and the less we consume the junk food out there, the better off we are in making the proper decisions that lead to our ultimate happiness. And that's the real key of it. Everyone's asking themselves, what's in it for me?
Right.
The goal we had in the virtue chapters was to give people that opportunity to have an aha moment. You know what? I finally realized why I'm not happy. I'm watching way too many things on TV that steal my peace. I think they're fun. I think they're good. For me, I've got to resist the temptation of watching YouTube videos about things like, you know, the stock market,
mm-hmm.
or things like, you know, current events and conservative news. Because what I find is I just start yelling at the television set when I see people who have a different political viewpoint than
right.
I do, or I think are making the wrong decisions. Or, you know, I end up looking at my stock portfolio 27 times a day,
mm-hmm.
and I'm obsessed with it because I have that type of temperament. So for me, the best way to do it is, like, you know, Jesus taught the alcoholic, don't drive down Tavern Row if that's going to be a temptation.
Right.
I have found such great peace not being in the stock market and having CDs instead, because for me, I can sleep at night.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's not for everybody. I'm
right.
not telling everybody that's what they should do. But we have to find what really brings us that true peace and happiness and is not a distraction from living and doing God's will.
Right. And I think that's where your temperaments come in again, right? I mean, that's exactly,
absolutely.
That's a great example of it. You know, for you and your temperament, you recognize this, and so you chose the path you needed to take to give you peace. Other people with a different temperament don't approach it that way. And so they don't need to do the same thing. I always say that's the beauty of the virtues. We don't always do the same. We don't make the same choice as far as our action is concerned. We're choosing the good, but there's a lot of good. There's a lot of good that we can choose. And
Ryan and I are a perfect example, Pat. I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, go ahead.
Of kind of harmony and a balance. Like in a marriage, you need people who have different talents, different temperaments, to balance it out and provide kind of a symphonic experience for the children, where they get a little bit of everything. And isn't that the beauty of the body of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
That somebody may have talents and temperaments and interests in certain things, and Scripture talks about it, you know, about the body of Christ, that an ear cannot do what a hand can do, and they can't do what an eye can do.
Right.
And so we need to rejoice in the fact that we've been made unique in God's eyes. We just have to figure out, okay, what does this mean for me getting through life, not just surviving, but thriving and being truly happy because of the way I'm wired.
Yeah. And I think that's, you know, that's, again, that's the beauty of virtue. So I want to, and I'm keeping track of time here, I want to ask just a real quick question. Ron just gave me a 3-minute sign here. So there's a couple virtues that I don't think our audience might be as familiar with. One is great-heartedness. Can you kind of give a quick explanation of what great-heartedness is?
Yeah, it's amazing to think, too, for 3,500 years, this was the virtue. This is the virtue of great men and women. I tell a story in that chapter of my father and I driving cross-country on Route 66, and we got off in a small little town, and the gas attendant was pumping gas in our car, and my dad, instead of asking, where are we, he said, any great men or women born here? And the man looks at my dad and says, no, sir, just babies. Right? This idea that you know, great men and women aren't born, they're made throughout right. the crucible of the life, the decisions they make. And so great hardness, people might know it under the title magnanimity, right? Mm-hmm. This great souledness or great spiritedness. It's really about understanding one's own dignity and the gifts they have to bring and seeking to bring those gifts in a way that help others achieve greatness as well. You know, the great Stoic philosopher, you know, Cicero used to say that we're called to great things. We're called to greatness. And then Aquinas sort of changed that. He said, not only are we called to greatness in terms of, you know, doing, you know, being great, but also doing great things for others and for God, for his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so very often we have this sort of spirit of timidity, and sometimes it's a false humility that we think, oh, we should just be quiet. But no, we're Jesus says we're called to do things greater than he did. Mm-hmm. I mean, imagine that, you know? And so the gift of and the virtue of great heartedness is to recognize your own dignity, recognize your own giftedness, and lean into that to do those things that really bring about God's kingdom and bring about the fulfillment and joy for others as well.
Well, we are.
And have the confidence that the Holy Spirit will be able to give you that power like he did to the apostles in the upper room when they were cowering there in fear. The Holy Spirit made all the difference in the world.
Well, and gentlemen, we are kind of almost at the end of our show, so I just want to give you, again, why is this book so important at this time in our lives?
We've got a challenge in our world and a challenge in our church, and God wants us to thrive in this environment and help rescue as many souls as possible, bringing them to heaven with us. So if we want to be those true heroes of faith in our life and to rescue more souls and help our family to heaven, we need to get stronger in our virtues in order for the battle ahead.
Well, you guys, I want to thank Tom Peterson and Ryan Hanning today. They are the authors of The Willpower Advantage, Building Happy Habits for Lasting Happiness. Thank you so much, gentlemen.
God bless you.
Thanks for having us. God bless you.
And I want to just wish all of you a very virtuous week ahead. You've been listening to The Virtuous Life, and I'm your host, Pat Odie Murray.
But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. And the voice of truth.